Each week I pray that Ted will be able to record a message for us, that we might continue to learn from his great teaching. I understand that as he battles the cancer inside him, he's not always able to prepare and record a message. With that in mind, yesterday I recorded a message on the equipment that Rosie had so graciously set up for me. When I concluded my message, I felt like I had delivered a lesson that was adequate, yet stiff and impersonal. After much prayer this morning, I got up, rewrote my thoughts on Philippians, and texted Rosie. She was kind enough to reset everything so that I could record again. Hopefully this time, my message might better reflect God's word in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians to me is a remarkable book because of the way Paul pours out his heart to the Christians living in this Roman settlement in Greece. The Philippians lived at a time of chaos and uncertainty. Roman culture was brutal and decadent. Entertainment often consisted of watching men and women being slaughtered in the arena while the victors were applauded for their brutality. Immorality reigned, both in government and in the lives of the common citizen. The Emperor Claudius had recently been murdered by his wife, and now Nero ruled as Caesar. 20 years earlier, the Emperor Caligula had also been murdered, this time by members of the Roman Senate, as a result of political disputes and power struggles. Sounds familiar, not to the point of murder, but the power struggles in politics. It was also a dangerous time to be a Christian. 10 years before Paul wrote to the Philippians, the Jews had been expelled from Rome. Historians tell us that there is evidence that they were expelled because they were followers of Christ. Christians were caught between two factions. On the one side, many Jews opposed Christianity because they believed Jesus was God, and they followed him instead of following a strict adherence to the law of Moses and to Jewish traditions. On the other side, the Romans opposed Christianity, not because they worshiped Jesus as Lord. The Romans had no problem with that. They were a synchronistic society. When the Romans marched into new lands, they often incorporated the local gods along with their own. For instance, when the Romans invaded Britain, they built a temple and spa in an area that would become modern-day Bath, England. They dedicated the spa to Solus, the British goddess of the sun and of healing waters. Then, they put up an image of the Roman goddess Minerva to represent Solus. They merge Celtic polytheism with Roman polytheism. For both the Greeks and the Romans, it was acceptable to worship many gods in many forms. New gods were added each time the Romans conquered and inhabited more land. Paul even points out the altar to an unknown god when he was speaking to the people of Athens, saying, "You don't know what you worship." Syncretism was fine. It was not the worship of God that the Romans objected to. It was because they worshipped God alone. Francis Schaeffer put it this way in his book, How Shall We Then Live? And I quote, "The Caesars would not tolerate this worship of one God alone. It was counted as treason." Unquote. Because Nero saw himself as a god, as did Claudius and Caligula before him, Christians only worshiping one God was an affront to him. Therefore, Jews and Romans alike set themselves against Christians and persecuted them. At this turbulent time, we find Paul not knowing if he would live to see another day. If you remember from Acts, we learn that Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. There, Jews from what is now Turkey spoke out against him, saying that he was teaching that Jewish children should not be circumcised, and that they didn't need to follow the law. These Jews roused the crowd against him, claiming that he had taken a Greek man into the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles, thus defiling the temple. This simply was not true, but they got the crowd to believe it, and they laid hold of Paul and began to beat him. The Roman guards that saw what was happening broke up the disturbance and arrested Paul. He was taken before the Sanhedrin for trial. Now this is where Paul's genius comes into play. The Sanhedrin was a governing body in Israel, much like the court system today. It was headed by the high priest and was made up of priests, Levites, and a specific group of common Jews. Among the Sanhedrin were two groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These two groups were diametrically opposed to each other on one specific issue: what happens to man after death? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed there would be no life after death. While facing the Sanhedrin, Paul used a simple turn of phrase regarding the resurrection and got the Pharisees and Sadducees arguing over life and death. The dispute got so violent that the Roman guard took Paul away for his own safety. After that, a group of Jews plotted to ambush the Roman guard and kill Paul. The plot was discovered and Paul was moved to Caesarea, where he was held for 2 years before being brought to trial. Now remember that jail isn't a punishment at this time in history, but it's a place to be brought to trial. Not to say that it was pleasant, for certainly it wasn't. Most of the time, the prisoners were held in windowless confinement and chained either to a wall or to a guard. Once the trial came, Paul told them that he was a Roman citizen, at which point they sent him to Rome to be tried by Caesar. In Rome, he remained another 2 years under house arrest, in a house rented by himself for his own confinement. Of course, this house arrest wasn't house arrest as we know it today. There was no electronic ankle bracelet that allowed him to move about freely in his home, only alerting the authorities if he wandered too far. No, Paul's house arrest was much different, much more restrictive. Yes, most likely he did have an ankle bracelet. However, his ankle bracelet would have been attached to a chain, and on the other end of the chain would be a Roman guard. At any time, Nero could have decided to try Paul, and if found guilty, he would have been taken out and executed. From one day to the next, Paul didn't know if he would continue living. Paul's confinement was under the supervision of the Praetorian Guard, which was Caesar's own personal guard. Some of them were likely from Nero's own household. This is why in other scriptures we hear of believers in Caesar's house. Paul and the people who ministered to him during his house arrest, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others, never stopped preaching the gospel during his arrest. Now, as far as the Philippians were concerned, not long after Paul left Philippi, he seemed to vanish. For all they know, he might even have been dead. Then 2 years later, they hear of his imprisonment in Rome. Moved with love and compassion, they send Epaphroditus to Rome with gifts for Paul. It is in these disturbing times that we find Paul writing his letters to the his letter to the Philippians. Now, we've already looked at the opening six verses of this letter a few weeks ago. Now I want to take another look at verse 6 and examine it a little closer with the verses that follow. Looking at the next five verses, Philippians 1, 7 to 11, we read, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Verse 7 is one of those verses that has plagued my thinking for some time. I have struggled with why Paul says it. It is right for me to feel this way about you. What does this way mean? What is it referring to? Many of the commentaries I have read, and my initial thoughts on the verse, would link it directly to verse 6, where Paul says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." But why would Paul need to explain that? Why is it right for him to think this? Some of the commentators who relate verse 7 with verse 6 would say, "It's because of the good works the Philippians performed that the good work of God started in them was being completed. Now, they don't come right out and say it that way, but that's the gist of their commentary. If that's what Paul is saying here, then this is only a local truth that applies to the Philippians alone, because it is dependent on the actions of the Philippians. Now, if the actions of others are the same as the Philippians, then the result would be the same. In that line of thinking, it would mean that Paul believes God is going to bring them to maturity because of their works and their faithfulness. Basically saying, saved by grace, matured by works. My problem with this interpretation of what Paul is saying is that it doesn't match what he just said. He who began a good work in you will carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus. Nor does it fit with other scriptures, like what Paul says to the Galatians. "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh?" Galatians 3:3. These two verses practically rule out this interpretation of what Paul was saying here. Other commentators would say, "It is right for me to feel this way," refers to Paul's feeling of confidence. "I am confident that he will begin a good work," and so on and so forth. They would say that his confidence is a result of his seeing the outworking of the Philippians' faith, so that he is confident that they are saved. Therefore, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. Now, that's a reasonable explanation of this verse and what it might be saying, yet somehow I still don't think it fits. The Philippians would have known already that Paul believed them to be Christians. So why would he have to say, "It is right for me to think this of you, that because you're Christians, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus"? It just doesn't seem to fit. The other explanation I have seen is that verse 7 doesn't refer to verse 6 at all. It refers to something Paul said earlier. Paul said, In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Paul prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. They share in the salvation given to them by God because of their faith alone. Therefore, Paul is confident that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion. It is therefore right for Paul to feel joy as he sees God's work being carried out to completion, not because of their own efforts, but because of their willingness to allow God to work in their lives. God working in their lives is evidence of their kindness, evidenced by their kindness, their love toward Him, and by their partnership in the gospel. Therefore, when he prays for them, he feels joy. I think it's important to make this distinction because it makes the statement, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus," a universal truth, and not just one for the Philippians. It's a statement that relates to the Philippians, but it's also a statement for all believers. It is not dependent on what we do, but it is dependent on the faithfulness of God, who will complete the work He started. So as we look at the Philippian church and at the book of Philippians, we now see that started under Paul's ministry, as two households of believers, it has grown, forming the church of Philippi. Here we have to remember that the use of the word church is much different than it is often used today. It comes from the Koine Greek word ekklesia. Koine Greek was a common Greek language spoken and written around the time of Christ. Literally translated, ekklesia means called out from. It came to mean an assembly of, or a group of. For the first century believers, it referred either to the universal body of believers, Christians, or to a local body of believers, Christians at Philippi. For the believers at Philippi, a question like, "Where do you go to church?" would mean nothing to them. They were the church at Philippi. Maybe better put, they were the body of believers located at Philippi. At this time, there were no divisions of believers as a result of doctrinal issues within a community. It was just the church. In this case, those people who came to believe because of the ministry of Paul and of the households of Lydia and the Roman jailer. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." There was a tight bond between Paul and the church at Philippi, a bond built of love that they had for the Lord, the love they had for each other, and the love and care they showed to Paul while he was in chains, by their willingness to share the good news with others. Therefore, every time he prayed for them, he prayed with joy. The grace of God working in the lives of men never ceases to amaze me. Here we see Paul beaten and imprisoned multiple times. Now in chains, he doesn't look at himself as a victim, but instead he uses this opportunity to reach out to his jailers to share the good news with them. Not as a duty performed to please God, but rather as an outpouring of God's love working through his life to bring him to spiritual maturity. I'm sure Paul could have chosen to resist the working of God in his life. But Paul allowed God's love to so indwell him that I don't think he could have stopped sharing it with those around him. This same outpouring of God's love can be seen existing in the church at Philippi, as reflected by Paul's words, commending them for sharing with him in God's grace. Paul continues to pray that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Interesting enough, Paul doesn't exhort them to love more and more, but he prays that their love may abound more and more. If my theology is then correct, this is saying that the love doesn't come from us, but abounds in us through Christ. Just as Paul goes on to say, filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ. If I might be so bold as to draw a metaphor here, to me we are like dried out old kitchen sponges, hard and crusty before we begin our love relationship with the Lord. Then as that sponge is placed under a faucet of flowing water, the first thing that happens is the sponge begins to grow and soften. Before long, water starts spilling out, often before the sponge is completely softened. While some of the water is absorbed and continues to soften the sponge, more pours out. Sometimes things block the flow of water, but still some of the water gets through. Not as efficiently as it might have if it were not blocked, but it still gets through. Much the same is our walk with the Lord. We are that dried up old sponge. As God pours his love into us, we grow and soften. It is not what we are, but what he is in us. As we experience God's love flowing through us, we can't hold it back. It flows out. The more we allow it to flow in, the more it flows out. That is what I see happening here. Paul and the Philippians allow God's love to flow through them much the same way as I see it flowing through so many in this fellowship. And by this fellowship, I mean those who attend Peninsula Bible Fellowship and others who have shared their love for our Lord with us. Therefore, each of us should be able to say, I thank my God every time I remember you. Always in all my prayers for you, I pray with joy. Thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord. I pray that our love may abound yet more and more as we face these difficult days and the uncertainty in which we presently live. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you and praise you for the love you give us and the love that flows through us because of your Holy Spirit working within us. I pray that we may be faithful to you as we walk daily, that we might not inhibit your love from flowing through us, but that in our faithfulness we might allow it to flow even more strongly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.